I would like to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John and chapter 2. Once again, Gospel of John and chapter 2. Last week, if you will remember, we began a study of the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed during the 3.5 years of His ministry on this earth. And we began a study of those miracles that are recorded in the Word of God. And we began by noting then, last time, the first of the miracles that Jesus performed. And the first miracle that He performed was when He turned the water into wine, you remember. And we noted last time, just by way of review, we noted, first of all, the place of the miracle. The place of the miracle. You remember we talked about two things. First of all, we talked about the setting. And the setting was that it was a wedding celebration. It was a marriage dinner. That was the setting of where this miracle took place. We also talked about the time of this miracle. And as we mentioned the time, we noted that this miracle was performed at the beginning of our Lord's ministry. This was His first miracle. But you remember we said that He did not perform any miracles before this. This is the very first one, and it was at the beginning of His ministry. Then we talked about number two, the problem of the miracle. The problem of the miracle. And there were two things, again, that we noted. First of all, the extent of the problem. It was a big problem, to put it very frankly. It was a big problem that could have serious ramifications for the family because of the culture. They were expected to reciprocate the kind of treatment they had received at when they attended wedding dinners, and now people have come to their wedding dinner, and to run out of wine and to have to end the feast early would be a tragedy that could result in financial difficulties. It was that serious in the Jewish culture. And so we saw the extent of the problem. But then we also saw the expression of the problem. The expression of the problem. You remember that with great confidence, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary came to the Lord and told Him of the need that was present. She didn't come asking for anything. She just came and she said, "They have no wine." That was it, you know. But Jesus rebuked her. He rebuked her. Jesus knew what was in her heart when she made the statement, "They have no wine." And He knew what was in her heart, and so He rebuked her. And you remember we saw that He rebuked her on three grounds. First of all, He rebuked her on the ground of authority. Rebuked her on the ground of authority. In other words, He let her know that He is no longer her little boy. He is no longer under her authority as a mother-son. He's now a grown man. He's 30 years old. He's starting his own ministry. He is no longer mommy's little boy. Okay? No longer. So He rebuked her on the ground of authority. He also rebuked her on the ground of advice. He rebuked her on the grounds of her advice. He would not accept her advice. He would not accept her advice. And the reason He would not accept her advice was simply because of His, number three, His agenda. His agenda. And His agenda was simply that He was working according to the schedule of His heavenly Father, not His earthly mother. And because He was working in the schedule of His heavenly Father, He would wait until His Father said it was time to do something, and then He would do it. That was His agenda, to always do the will of His Father. That was His desire. Remember, in fact, in John chapter 4, Jesus told His disciples, "My meat my meat. The thing that keeps me going, the thing that keeps me going is to do the will of my Father. That's what Jesus said. And so we saw the agenda. Now immediately after the rebuke, you're in John chapter 4, immediately after the rebuke, Jesus comes to Mary, He says they have no wine, He rebukes her, and immediately when He gets done rebuking her, she turns around and she looks at the servants in verse number 5, and she says to the servants, whatever He says to you, you do that. Whatever He says, you do that. There are two things we find here that I would like to mention by way of introduction before we continue our study of the Lord's first miracle. I think it fitting that we should notice, number one, Mary's attitude. Mary's attitude. For the majority of people in our world today, let me make it more personal. For the majority of people in Baptist churches today, oh, let me just go ahead and be nasty. For most of you here, okay? Yeah, for most of us, when the Word of God rebukes our attitudes, and when the Word of God rebukes our actions, how do we respond? Right? Yeah, that's kind of how we do it. We get all huffy and we get mad and we get upset. But I think it's interesting. I think it's interesting that Mary did not have such a shallow, superficial faith. She didn't have that kind of faith. Her faith was strong enough that she could survive correction. She could survive that. She could survive testing. She could handle that. And after submitting to the corrections and the rebuke that the Lord Jesus gave to her, we then see Mary's advice. Mary's advice. Remember, even though Jesus rebuked her attitude, He did not rebuke her for bringing the need to Him. Now that's a key point you need to remember. He didn't rebuke her for coming and telling Him of the need, but He did rebuke the attitude that was in her heart. And so because Mary understood that fact, that's why as soon as the Lord rebuked her, she turned to the disciples and said in verse number 5, whatsoever He says to you, do that. Whatever He says, do that. Now in giving this advice, there are three things that I want you to notice. First of all, the position of Mary. The position of Mary, if you will remember, even though she was in no position to give orders to the Lord Jesus, she was in position to give orders to the servants. That's interesting. That's interesting. In fact, as we mentioned last time, the wording in this text makes it obvious that Mary was more than just a mere guest. You remember we said that she was probably a relative or at least a very close friend of the family. And so as such, she was in a position to give orders to the servants. And she was in a position that she expected them to obey what she said. That was the position that she had. But then I also want you to notice the introduction of Jesus that we find here. The introduction of Jesus. You see, telling the servants to obey Christ was a very necessary thing because the servants would have viewed Jesus as just another guest. Who are you to tell us what to do? That kind of a thing. We don't know you. Who are you to tell us? Who are you to tell us? And so they needed to recognize Jesus as someone whose orders ought to be obeyed. And so we see that Mary gave an introduction, and then we see, letter C, the command. the command of obedience. Mary needed to tell the servants to obey Jesus. Notice it. To obey Jesus in whatsoever he said. In whatsoever he said. I believe, as one commentator noted, she probably did that because she figured that the Lord would probably tell him to do something that seemed, humanly speaking, to be totally foolish. You know, sometimes God does that. Remember the story of Jericho? Joshua, you're going to defeat this city. Okay, Lord, what are we going to do? I just want you to go out there and march around it. That's all? Yeah. Just go march around. Don't say anything. Shh. Be real quiet. Next day. Okay, Joshua, go do it again. 7 days later. Okay, Joshua, go out there and do it 7 times. And after you do it 7 times, then I want you to yell real loud and the victory will be won. Have you ever heard of anything more silly in all your life? Sometimes our human mind, God's commands are very perplexing, aren't they? Sometimes in our human minds, God's plans, God's commands don't make any sense at all. And that's why we need to understand that the blessings of God in our life are always dependent on our willingness to obey Him in whatsoever He says. Whatever He says. Mary understood that. Mary understood that. The command to obedience. Now we come to the third point that we want to notice as we continue our study of this miracle. I want us to notice number 3, the pots in the miracle. The pots in the miracle. Verse number 6 says, "And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece." Now there are 3 things that we're told about these water pots. First of all, we're told of their construction. We're told of their construction. The Bible says they were made of stone. They were made of stone. These were those huge water pots that were filled up with water and were used by the Jews for the many washings that they had to observe. Remember, not only were the Jews expected to wash their hands often, but they were also expected, Mark chapter 7, verse number 4, we saw it a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning, they were also expected to use this water for the washing of cups and of pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. And so therefore it was a normal thing for a Jewish home to have several of these huge stone water pots there. And these would be used, they would fill them up with water, and this would be used for all of those purification rituals that the Jews had to observe in their homes. And so that's what we find, the construction. They were made of stone. This isn't something you pick up and just carry around. This is like a permanent fixture. It's a cistern that they would fill with water to use in their washing. Notice also their capacity. Letter B, their capacity. The Bible says that they would hold from 2 to 3 firkins. Next time you go to the grocery store, tell the lady at the store, "I would like to buy a firkin of Coke." See how she looks at you. A firkin was actually, that's a lot of Coke. A firkin was actually, it was actually about 34 liters. One firkin would equal about 34 liters. And since there were 6 water pots there, and since these 6 water pots, the Bible says, held between 2 and 3 firkins each, then from doing the math, we can find that the capacity of these water pots was between 408 and 613 liters of water. That's a lot of water. That's a lot of water. And then I want you to notice letter C, their condition. Their condition. This is real easy. They were empty. They were empty. Now remember the setting. What is the setting of this? It's a wedding, right? The setting is a wedding. So there were many guests who have come. Many travelers who have come for the festivities. And all of them would have been met by a servant who would have washed their feet. All of them would be expected to wash their hands before eating. In other words, a lot of water had been used. A lot of water had been used, and that's why those water pots were empty. And to refill those water pots would be a huge job that would require many trips back and forth to the local well. It's a big job. Big job. Number four, the participants in the miracle. The participants. I want us to listen very carefully here. Jesus could have spoken. He could have spoken, and those pots would have miraculously been filled with water. Now, He could have done that. But here's the truth I want you to understand. God does not miraculously do for us that which we have the power, the ability, and the responsibility to do for ourselves. Did you get that? That's why sometimes these young people pray for me in my exams. Did you study? Did you study? Now, if you don't study, don't expect God to help you. I mean, if you're lazy and goofing off and you're not studying, don't expect God to pick up the slack. All right? I mean, well, you know, we're kind of laughing, yeah, but you know, it's true, right? It's true. I remember when I was a student, you know. Boy, I prayed ever so diligently at exam time. But no matter how hard I prayed, you know what I observed? I could only answer the questions that I studied for. All those other questions, the heavens were silent. There was nothing coming down, boy, nothing coming down. One writer, I think, said it very well. Listen to what he said. He said, Christ does not work miracles in a way that will discourage industry or promote laziness and irresponsibility. His miracles are never used to exempt men from their duties. God doesn't use His miracles to do for us what we can do and what we ought to do for ourselves. He doesn't use His miracles to do that. And so therefore, Jesus turned to the servants and He allowed them to become participants. He allowed them to become participants in the miracle that He was about to perform. Now let me mention two things here. First of all, notice their command. Notice their command. Jesus commanded them, verse number 7, He said, "Fill the water pots with water." Fill the water pots with water. Now just think about that for a minute. What did Mary say when she came to Jesus? Lord, they have no water. Is that what she said? No, she said, "Lord, they have no wine." Now Jesus turns around and says, "Fill the pots with water." What kind of command is that? We don't need any water. We need wine. Fill the pots with water. But remember, Mary told him, she warned him, whatever He says, right? Whatever He says, you do it. And so the servants submitted to Jesus just as Mary had instructed. And so therefore we see their obedience. Notice it. Verse number 7. And they filled them up until it was just enough. No. No, they weren't half-hearted in their obedience to the Lord. They didn't do just enough to get by. Jesus said, fill them up. They filled them to the brim. They filled them to the brim. And when those participants had done all that they could do, when they had obeyed the command of the Lord Jesus, they had fulfilled their responsibilities, doing that which they had the ability, the power to do themselves, then, and only then, did the omnipotent power of God kick in and accomplish for them that which they could not do. The water that they poured into the pots was turned to wine. Notice number 5, the praise of the miracle. The praise of the miracle. The Lord's command, first of all, letter A, He saith unto them in verse number 8, He saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. Now, this was a proper thing. It was a proper thing to do because it was the governor of the feast who was responsible for overseeing all that went on during the wedding feast. He was the one who oversaw and made sure that all of the guests were adequately taken care of. He was the one who was responsible to make sure that all the food was up to the standard. He was the one that was to make sure that all of the wine was fresh and good. It wasn't spoiled or sour. He was the one who was in charge of all of those things. And so in obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus, the Bible says in verse number 8 that after He commanded them to bear to the governor of the feast, they bear it. In other words, they dipped out some and they carried it to the governor of the feast. And then we see the governor's commendation. The governor's commendation. In verse 9 and verse number 10, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the wine of the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was. Now, he didn't know where this came from. He just knew that a cup of wine was handed to him. And so he drank it. And so he didn't know where it came from, but the servants which drew the water, they knew. Can't you imagine how they must have felt? They're standing there and say, taste this. Not sure how he's going to react, right? And so the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Until now. The common wine drunk in Palestine during the days of Jesus was simply common grape juice. Simply common grape juice. Or, of course, if it was allowed to sit for some time, it could spoil, it could sour, it could become slightly intoxicating, which is why that in the Bible times that they would never drink even grape juice straight. They would always mix 3 parts water, 1 part grape juice. They would always dilute it. In other words, what people buy today in the convenience store, beer, wine, whatever, the alcohol content and what we have today in our mild alcoholic drinks in Bible times would be called strong drink. And it's forbidden in Scripture. It's forbidden in Scripture. This was just grape juice. This was just grape juice. And of course, we know from the text. Any honest man who reads the text knows what we're saying is true. Because of the fact that alcohol is an anesthetic. It numbs the taste buds. It numbs the taste buds. That's why you take a fellow who's a drunk. He doesn't care if it's fine aged champagne or if it's aftershave. He could care less. As long as he gets the alcohol buzz, he's happy because he can't taste the difference, right? He can't taste the difference. All he wants is the alcohol. That's what he wants. But we notice here, the Bible says that they were, what was the word that was used? They were well drunk. That doesn't mean they were falling down all over each other. What that means is they had drunk a lot. They've been feasting, they've been partying in this great celebration. And they've been drinking their juice and enjoying their food. They have well drunk. And had that wine contained alcohol, when the governor tasted it, it would have been impossible for him to make the statement that he made. This is better than before. It would have all tasted the same. It would have all tasted the same had it had alcohol in it. But there was no alcohol. And therefore, when he tasted it, he could tell the difference. As soon as it hit his taste buds, he said, "Wow, this is really some good juice. This is like what Julia fixes for Lord's Supper. It's Welch's, right?" And I don't know if they have Welch's in the Holy Land or not, but anyway, it's good stuff. This is good stuff. The bottom line I want you to get here is Jesus did not attend a drunken party. He did not attend a drunken party, and he certainly did not provide them with six huge water pots full of booze. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. Rather, he provided them with the best tasting grape juice they'd ever had. That's what he did. I think John Butler, I think he said it very well when he wrote this. Listen carefully. He said, "This text in Scripture is like some others which really test one's character." Listen carefully. This Scripture will test your character. Carnal people quickly pervert the text to justify their evil. They pay no attention to other passages of Scripture which plainly forbid the evil they want to do. But they look for a text that they can pervert and cause it to sanction some evil, such as social drinking, in which they desire to be involved. So how's your character? How's your character? Notice number 6, the plainness of the miracle. The plainness of the miracle. Now I have to confess to you that when I read passages of Scripture, and I always ask questions. I like to dig down. I like to find out stuff. For example, show you how my mind works. I read this and I wonder about the how. The how. How did this happen? What happened here? What did Jesus do? It's interesting to notice. The Bible doesn't say he lifted up his hands. Doesn't say that. Bible doesn't say that he touched the water pots. The Bible doesn't say that he lifted up his voice and he spoke loudly, "Turn into wine." Doesn't say any of that. Doesn't say any of that. fact, all we can see is that he willed it to be transformed, and it was so. That's all we see, right? That's all we see. But I like to wonder, how did he do it? I like to wonder about the when. When did this miracle take place? Well, when the servants went and got water and dumped it into the pot, did it suddenly turn into wine then? Or did it not turn into wine until they dipped in the cup and then it turned into wine? Well, the Bible doesn't say. Bible doesn't say. But as we read the text, these things are not given to us simply because none of those things are important. None of those things are important. It simply happened without any show, without any fanfare. It just happened. And that is certainly contrary to the thinking of our day, isn't it? We're told that if we're going to accomplish great things for God, then we have to put on a big show. We're told that if we're going to accomplish things for God, then we have to be spectacular. We're told that if we're going to accomplish things for God, then we're going to have to bring in big crowds and get a whole lot of excitement generated and get all this stuff going on. But you know what? The Scriptures never encourage that kind of thinking. They never do. It's the still, small voice of God that works. Notice number 7, the production of the miracle. When Jesus turned the water into wine, there were 3 things that were produced. Not just wine, but there were 3 other things that were produced. When Jesus turned the water into wine, first of all, it produced gladness. It produced gladness. Naturally, the wedding couple would experience gladness from the miracle because the new supply prevented a socially embarrassing situation for them. Certainly they would have been glad. But there was more to this miracle than the convenience of the wedding party. The real purpose of this miracle is found in the next 2 points. Letter B, glory. Glory. Notice in verse number 11, the Bible says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory." That was the real purpose of the miracle. That was the real purpose of the miracle. As the promised Messiah sent from God, this miracle served to reveal to the people around Him exactly who He was. He is God manifested in a body of human flesh. And the result of this revelation of His glory was, letter C, growth. Growth. Verse number 11. His disciples believed on Him. Now please understand, this was not the beginning of their faith. This was not the beginning of their faith. Those disciples, and there are 6 of them at this time, at this juncture in the Lord's ministry. There were only 6 disciples here. But at this time, those disciples, they had already believed on Him because of the testimony of John the Baptist, and they were already following Him as disciples. Right? They're already following Him as disciples. So this was not the beginning of their faith. Rather, what it means is it was at this point that their faith grew from an infant, childlike faith to a more mature, adult, spiritual faith. They grew in their faith. They saw the mighty power that was displayed when He turned the water into wine, and they believed in Him more deeply and more sincerely than they ever had before. And the point we learn from this miracle is that while men may be benefited from the miraculous acts that God performs in our lives, While men may be benefited from God's miraculous acts that He performs in our lives, it is not merely for our comfort and is not merely for our convenience that God performs miracles. That's not what He's interested in. It's not what He's interested in. Remember, we're called to be soldiers of Jesus Christ, to endure hardness, not to be softies who are pampered, taken care of, never allowed to suffer or have any hardship. That's not what we're called to. That's not what we're called to. Rather, it's not our comfort, but it is His glory and our spiritual growth that God is interested in when He moves and works in our lives in a way that is miraculous. Therefore, many times, God refuses, even though we pray ever so diligently, God refuses to deliver us from difficult situations simply because He knows that it is those difficulties that will cause us to glorify and to praise Him and to learn to depend on Him even more than we would if He simply delivered us and set us free from the difficulty. That's kind of hard to swallow, isn't it? Kind of hard to swallow. But it's a spiritual truth born out in Scripture that we need to learn. May God help us to learn it. May God help us to learn it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word. Thank You for the things...